Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for this time to open up the words of eternal life, to listen to your voice speaking directly to us in Holy Scripture. May we remember what our Lord Jesus taught us, what the Scripture says is what God says. And may we hear your voice this day. May we receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. Verse 46 through 49, through the end of the chapter, closing out Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount here. Luke 6, 46. This is God's Word. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The Bible teaches us two primary things. First, what man is to believe concerning God. Second, what duty God requires of man. Concerning God, we need to know first and foremost there's only one God. This God is tri-personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is also a pure spirit. He's not made of matter. He is the creator of the entire universe, and he created it in 6 days. Man and woman are the special creation of this God in that they are his images, unlike the animals and unlike the plants. All mankind fell into sin when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. All are guilty of Adam's first sin. All lack their original righteousness. All have a corrupted nature out of which flows all of their actual transgressions of God's law. All mankind have lost communion with God. All are under God's wrath and curse, and all are subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The duty which God requires of men is, sadly, completely and entirely out of our reach in this fallen condition. There is no one who ever has or ever can obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments slay to the depths of hell every human being conceived and born since Adam rebelled. The Golden Rule is not our friend. It is our enemy. I went to church when I was in college with an older gentleman, and we tried and tried to get him to understand the gospel, and he kept telling us, as long as you live by the Golden Rule, you're fine. As long as you obey the Golden Rule, you're fine. And we kept telling him, sir, you don't do that. Yes, I do. No, you don't. The Golden Rule is not your friend. The Golden Rule sends you and me and all of us to hell. It kills us because nobody keeps it perfectly, and that's the bad news. God, however, did not leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. God, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some unto everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace to bring them out of that estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. This Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. God convinces his chosen people in his own perfect decreed time of their sin and their misery and of their utter inability to save themselves by anything they do. And then God grants them saving faith in Jesus. God teaches these beloved ones, he teaches each one of them, to put their confidence of entering heaven upon Christ alone. His person, his crosswork, his righteousness alone. And God grants them repentance, a grief over, and a hatred of their sin, and a turning from it all unto God. These are the basic truths of God's holy word. Another great emphasis of God's word is this: it teaches us how we can know for sure that we indeed are forgiven, are justified, and really are adopted into God's family. This is important for us to know. We need to know, how can we know this? How can I be absolutely assured, as our confession says, infallibly assured, that I really am in the state of grace, that I do know the one true God? This is important because another one of the most sobering truths communicated to God's in God's word to man is this. Listen closely. There are vast multitudes of people who believe that they are justified, forgiven, and adopted into God's family, who in point of fact are not. There is much divine revelation in the Bible given to us to help us understand the difference between the two types of professing Christians. There are two types of them in every church. There are those who really have the possession of Jesus Christ and those who merely have a profession. There are those that are true Christians, and then there are those that are hypocrites. This final passage in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount is such a passage as to help us understand the difference between the two. I truly hope that looking at this, you'll see which one you are, that you will understand which one you are. And I prayed this week that everyone here, everyone that listens, would be the true Christian who's building their life upon the rock. When the Holy Spirit of God accompanies his own special loving written revelation in the hearts of his people with his life-changing power, listen, there is a radical change that takes place. There is a radical transformation that begins in that person. One great and profoundly simple way to tell the difference right now in yourself between being a fruit-bearing tree and a heap of chaff is what our great confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, summarizes so well in chapter 14 on saving faith. What is saving faith in Jesus Christ, and where does it come from? First thing you need to know about faith in Jesus, it comes from the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his elect people. It does not come from you. It does not come from our autonomous free will. What is saving faith? It's a saving grace of God. It's something he creates in us through the ministry of the word. And then point two, listen carefully to this because this is directly relevant to our passage this morning. By this faith that's granted by the Spirit of God, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, in the Bible, for the authority of God himself speaking therein. And here's the key, acteth differently, or acts differently, upon that which each particular passage thereof contains. A true Christian who has this true faith in Christ, when they hear something in Scripture, when they hear a command, they act differently. When they hear something rebuked, they put that away. They will begin to turn from it. They will listen and act when God's word is spoken. Listen, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Saving faith acts differently. Hear what Jesus said. Remember what we just read there? Those that hear my word and act. Those that hear my word and act on it, they're the ones that are building upon the rock foundation. Everyone else is building on thin air. Or Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he use? Sand. Building on sand. When the truly saved person hears Scripture, they listen. They act differently upon that which each particular passage contains. They obey the commands. They tremble at the threatenings. They embrace the promises for this life and that which is to come. They act. Jesus' closing thoughts in his grand Sermon on the Mount are just as memorable and lightning and challenging as everything else he's said so far. It's pretty amazing. In Luke's abbreviated version, I meant to count how many sermons it's taken us to get this far. This is my 46th sermon on Luke's gospel. I told someone it's going to take me 5 years to get through Luke at this pace. But the thing is, there's so much packed in every phrase of Luke 6. You think you can't gloss over this stuff. You can't skate lightly over it. You got to dig into it because it's God incarnate talking. Okay, so let's look at these verses now. Who is Jesus to you? Verse 46. You see it there? I love this question. Listen to what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It is very important that a person make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ who becomes a communicant member of the visible church. In fact, to take communion in our church, you have to make a profession of faith. Our book of church order requires it. The Bible requires it. For a person to take communion, they have to say, Lord, Lord. They have to make a profession of faith. It's a very important part of being a Christian. They have to profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ with a basic understanding of the gospel. And then they make promises regarding their membership here in our local church. This is thoroughly biblical, and it always has been essential to being a true Christian. What does Romans 10, 9 and 10 say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you say, Lord, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so making that profession of faith, it's not being disparaged here. What Jesus is saying, why do people say I'm a Christian, but then they don't obey me? They don't do what I say. They won't act on what I tell them. The repetition of the word Lord and that phrase, Lord, Lord, it's an indication of close personal intimacy and knowledge of someone. The people saying this really believe in their hearts that they know Jesus personally, closely, intimately. They talk about him. Throughout Scripture, when God spoke to people, he would often repeat their names. Remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? He doesn't just say, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, Saul, Saul. When God calls to Moses from the burning bush, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. When he addressed Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. Even though the purpose of our Lord's words here is to show the difference between mere professors of faith and those that actually possess real faith, it is nevertheless vital to the life of a true believer to say, Lord, Lord, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ. The passage doesn't say, no one who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but it does say, not everyone. So there will be a lot of people. A lot of people, according to Matthew's version, many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I did know you. I did all these things in your name. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. But clearly, those who do enter heaven will make a profession of faith. So that is a good thing, to confess Christ. But that's not the only thing. Let us be sure not to downplay the significance and the importance of naming the name of Jesus in a person's life. Every true Christian will confess before the world that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. Indeed, Jesus speaks very highly of a willingness to confess him before men. And I want to tell you, especially young people here, this is going to become more and more relevant to you. Because you're going to be faced with situations where the temptation will be to cower away or to be quiet. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Never be ashamed of being a Christian. No matter how much our culture, no matter how much your college classes or classmates, I mean, it was bad even when I was an undergrad. When I was very lonely as a Christian in a school with 23,000 students, maybe 100 Christians total in that whole campus, it's tempting to just kind of be the secret agent Christian, but you can't do that. We have to confess Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the truth. Don't be ashamed of biblical righteousness. Don't be afraid to be called a hater or anything else. And therefore, what Jesus is denouncing in this passage here in the Sermon on the Mount is not the propriety of confessing Jesus as Lord of one's life. What he's denouncing here is merely confessing him to be Lord of one's life. This is the way of the false teacher and his false gospel. People who merely confess, Lord, Lord, and they don't do what Jesus says. They don't act. Their life is simply a profession of faith. There is no sense of wanting to obey Jesus as Lord and Master. Jesus asks the haunting question, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Do you hear what he's saying there? Why do you pretend to be intimate with me? Lord, Lord. Yes, Jesus, Jesus, we love Jesus, but you don't do what I tell you to do. Why call me that if you're not going to obey what I'm saying? The fact is, the great Arthur W. Pink wrote this, quote, there are those who have a faith which is so like that which is a saving faith, as they themselves may take it to be the very same, and others too may deem it sufficient. Yea, even others who have the spirit of discernment. Do you remember when we studied Judas, the life of Judas? When we did those four disciples, not a single one of Jesus' other disciples suspected it was Judas. In fact, they thought it was them. Is it me? Is it me? Not one of them leaned over and said, I bet it's Judas, isn't it? They had no idea it was him. Now, in this passage in particular, however, what is the real difference? Where is the difference between the two in the passage? Those who not only hear, but they act on Jesus' words. According to Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, there will be many who hear, but don't act. Yet they still say with great affection to Jesus, Lord, 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 Lord. And in Matthew's version of this same section of the Sermon on the Mount, they actually argue with Jesus on the day of judgment. To me, that is the most striking thing about self-deception. It will follow people all the way up to the very white throne itself, and they're going to be standing there arguing with Jesus, "No, I really was a Christian." And he's going to be telling them, "No, you weren't." And yet that false profession, that self-deception goes all the way past death into the afterlife. Pretty amazing. Now, a lot of emphasis here in this passage, and I'm going to emphasize it because the passage does, on acting, on doing. But you all have heard me preach enough and you know the Bible well enough. We're not saved by doing anything. We're not saved by acting. We're not saved by acting on Jesus' words. But those who are saved will act. Those who are saved can't help but bear the fruit. You know, I grew up, we were made to memorize Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I had the Music Machine album. Anyone here listen to the Music Machine? I see a couple people laughing. Good. The rest of you, thank God that you were spared the Music Machine. I was basically taught those were imperatives. You better have love, better have joy, you better be patient. And I'm thinking, I don't have any of this stuff. I don't have any of these fruits. What is that passage about? It's about the fruit that grows on the tree. You don't decide to start bearing that fruit. God does it in you. We're not saved by our fruit. We're not saved by acting. But those who really do know Jesus will be changed by Jesus. Those who hear Jesus' words, hear his gospel, they hear his calls to repent and believe, and they are changed by God, they will build their house upon that foundation. They will dig deep and dig until they find that rock. There is more we can and must learn in these next three verses on this matter. But the key difference between the two men and their houses is the foundation they build on. But there's a lot more here than just that. The true believer, listen closely to me, the true believer takes their time. They dig deep. They contemplate long. They listen to wise instruction. And they are diligent to understand and to gain more knowledge of God. The one who built his house on the ground without any foundation is marked by laziness. They're hasty, they're foolish, they're superficial in their spirituality. They don't listen, they don't contemplate, they don't take their time. They have very little interest in things like biblical theology, doctrine, going slowly through books of the Bible to understand everything that's said in them. They have no interest in a deep understanding of what they're doing. They just want to build the house now. Let's just build our life now, quickly, right now. They don't listen to architects or to anyone with wisdom to help them know, here's how to build a house that will stand. And there's a lot more here, but let's go ahead and start plowing through. Look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Okay, stop here for a moment. Here is the grand lesson before us in this passage. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, taught the world. His words are inscripturated right here in the Bible for us. This Sermon on the Mount, while we must interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture and the glorious teaching of the gospel of a free justification by faith alone, it contains incredible treasures for men to understand. Generally speaking, the Sermon on the Mount describes what true believers are already like, not how to become one. Being so very wise, Jesus simply points out, here are the characteristic footprints of God's grace in a person's life. Here are the people who are really blessed. And it's shocking. The poor in spirit, the mourning, the hungering, those that are down, those that are hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. Poor in spirit, they look at themselves, they're not impressed by what they see spiritually. They regard themselves as poor in spirit, with nothing to commend them to God. Every single time we do the Lord's Supper, they're wondering, should I even take it? Should I even take it? Am I worthy enough to do it? Well, actually, if I did think I was worthy, I probably shouldn't be doing it anyway. Lord, help me. Just help me understand. It's all of you. It's all of Christ. I just trust in you. Those people alone are blessed. So the blessed people are the ones that are really a mess. We just are, we're poverty, mourning, hungering. You're a mess, and it causes you to cling to Jesus, and that's all you have. The self-assured, the self-righteous, the spiritually confident and self-sufficient, they'll find nothing in Jesus that they want, need, or desire. Jesus will be nothing but an enigma to them. Jesus will be someone that makes them go, huh, once in a while. The blessed one of God's, they also mourn. They see the world of unbelief and lostness. They see and feel the plague of sin in their own heart. And they can't help but sigh and bury their face in their hands and think, Lord, how long is this going to go on? They can't help but think, all I have is Christ, all I have is him, all I have is you. They also hunger to be righteous and are burdened by every moment that they're not. Yes, these are the characteristics of the only people in the world who dwell under the blessing of Almighty God. Everyone else is cursed. Jesus is so absolute about it. If poverty, mourning, hunger, and the hatred, insults, excluding, and scorn of the world are your lot in life, then you alone are blessed and happy. Strange thing, isn't it? Yes, indeed. You never really will feel very at home in this world. And that's a blessing. You will, blessed be Christ, feel somewhat at home among other blessed people in your church, but so much of our world will be foreign to us. You who are in the blessed smile of God in Jesus Christ, the imperatives of gratitude that come after the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, it'll be your great joy to live by them. It's your great joy to live by them. Loving your enemies, watching out for false prophets, wanting to protect the glory of the gospel and the saving work of Jesus, giving generously, being merciful to others, not judging harshly, bearing the good fruit from the renewed heart that God gave you, that'll be the natural byproduct of you being a blessed person. Those are the fruits that will grow on the tree and show the world that you are a Christian. The key for us here is this, though. Everybody wants to be blessed. No matter where you're building your house, whether you're building it on sand or thin air or upon the rock, everybody wants to be blessed. No one wants to be cursed of God. Jesus has said some surprising and remarkable things here in the Sermon on the Mount. But how can we know that we are the blessed ones? How can we know if we are going to heaven and are truly belonging to God? Look at verse 47 again. Here's Jesus telling us. Here's how you know what the wise are like. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. There it is again. The difference between those who merely think they are blessed and those who are is found right here. The truly blessed does not merely hear Jesus' words, they act on them. The fruit will show itself as actions. We're not saved by our fruit. We're not saved by actions. We're not saved by works in any sense at all. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But the truly blessed will show that they have been changed by the way they act. The truly blessed, first and foremost, experience what those Beatitudes teach us right from the beginning. Poverty, mourning, and hunger. That's where the blessed live because they are taught by the Holy Spirit to look into the deepest part of their own depravity and sinfulness. Owning your own sinfulness and then owning Christ alone as your Savior, that is the heart of Christian discipleship. And you will never really pursue holiness until you get that part. In fact, the good works that we do, listen, the good works that we do, they cease to be good works as soon as they're relied upon for salvation. And they become nothing but sin. The person relying upon their good works shows by doing this that they're not Christians at all, but are as bad off in God's sight as any unbeliever or heathen. Only when sin is fully understood and Christ's saving work is understood can the foundation be laid upon which to build one's house. Now, folks, I want to ask the question. How critical is it that we get our own sinfulness and how bad it is before the Holy God? I've been reading through the wonderful book. I think it's one of the finest books ever written on sanctification, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He wrote this paragraph. Listen to Ryle. Quote, I ask my readers to observe what deep reasons we all have for humiliation and self-abasement. Let us sit down before the picture of sin displayed to us in the Bible and consider what guilty, vile, corrupt creatures we all are in the sight of God. What need we all have of that entire change of heart called regeneration, new birth, and conversion. What a mass of infirmity and imperfection cleaves to the very best of us at our very best. What a solemn thought it is that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. What cause have we to cry with the publican every night in our lives when we think of our sins of omission and as well as commission? God be merciful to me, a sinner. How admirably suited are the general and communion confessions of the prayer book. And what's he talking about? The Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England. How suited are these to the actual condition of all professing Christians? How well that language suits God's children, which the prayer book puts in the mouth of every churchman before he goes to the communion table. Here's what they would confess together in the Church of England when it was at its best. Quote, the remembrance of our misdoings is grievous unto us. The burden is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us of all that is past. End quote. How true it is that the holiest saint is in himself a miserable sinner. says Ryle, and a debtor to mercy and grace to the last moment of his existence. Isn't that amazing? The Book of Common Prayer had Christians. Every time they came to the Lord's Supper, every single time you would confess with your mouth out loud, I am a miserable sinner. And when I first was introduced to Reformed theology, I actually thought there was just one giant Presbyterian church. And so I went to a lot of liberal churches thinking, well, they all believe the Westminster Standards, right? And you're going to get this awesome preaching of the Word of God. And I remember going to a liberal PCUSA church in Akron, Ohio, and we confessed together in the session on confession of sin. We confessed, it was in December, Lord, forgive us for our busyness. Busyness. And then we also confessed, forgive us for our hurriedness. It doesn't exactly put me in the mood for the Lord's Supper. Busyness and hurriedness. How about wretched, miserable, blind, naked, depraved, vile, evil, self-centered? We have to make the most of our sin as Scripture does. As that great old hymn says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Only those whose hearts are stayed on the depth of their own sin and the even greater depth of divine mercy in Christ have dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. For it is only the person who knows themselves through the eyes of the holy God and his holy law who really will feel poor, who will mourn, who will hunger, and who will see in Jesus Christ their all in all, their only hope and their greatest treasure. He who hears Jesus' sermon on the mount and acts on it, here's what he's like. Look at verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. See, I want to tell you, when the flood happens, it's too late. When the flood happens, it's too late. There's a sense in which the place we build and how we build will determine how we fare against the floods. Know for sure that floods are coming in your life. It is only a matter of when. Great trials and even disasters that you never anticipated having to deal with in life will come. The foundation upon which your life is built will determine whether or not your life, like your house, will stand. In Matthew's closing of the Sermon on the Mount, he says that one has a rock foundation and the other is built upon sand. Luke's version of this is a little more explicit. Luke simply says that the one has a rock foundation and the other has no foundation at all. A foundation of sand, I suppose, is a little bit like having no foundation, but notice that both builders want a house. That's the key thing. Everybody has a house. What is the house a picture of? Your life. Your life. What's important to you? What you do? The things that you enjoy? Everything about you is your house. Both want to make a life and both want to make a place to live. Both have a house. This one, in verse 48, digs deep and lays the foundation of his life upon a rock. This one is wise. This one listens carefully and acts upon what they have learned from God. What God says, they believe. When God issues a command, they act differently. They will do it. They will seek to obey it. They will seek to reprioritize their life. How many multitudes of people, folks, think about this. How many multitudes of people have sat through service after service of preaching, the Lord's Supper, baptisms, countless impassioned appeals to turn from sin and trust Christ, who do the same thing every Sunday. They drift off to sleep and their lives remain unchanged. If you ask them the key gospel questions, they'll get them right. They'll get them right. Why? Because they've heard them. They've heard them. They know the answers. But they won't act. They're careless and foolish about how they're building. They willingly drift along with culture. They like the crowd. They're comfortable building their house without a rock foundation because no flood has come yet. They want that house up right now. But not so the blessed person. Not so the godly person who sees their sin. They see their helplessness and they trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They want to dig deep. Both people want a house. Both people want to build one. But one will outlast the other. It's rather amazing how similar those two houses can look from the outside. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, said this: the true Christian and his false counterpart are generally to be found in the same sphere. You generally find them both in church as members together. They sit and listen to precisely the same gospel, and both seem to like doing so. They are to all appearance in exactly the same position, having the same general outlook, and interested in the same activities. The man who is deluded by the counterfeit is not outside the church, he's inside it. He likes being connected with the church, and he may be an active member of it. These two men are, on the surface, as like each other as were the two builders and their houses in the picture, end quote. One of the great differences, however, between the two is that the wise man, the one who digs deep, he wants to understand. He wants knowledge. He hungers to know God more. He is patient in acquiring more and more knowledge of the truth. He is never content with what he presently knows. He is always wanting to go deeper with God, to know more of God, more of his truth, to know more scripture, more understanding, more knowledge. He gets wisdom because he loves his own soul. He seeks understanding and he gets knowledge. He grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he at last knows his own sin, knows Christ as a Savior, knows God as his Heavenly Father, he will also recognize, listen, he will also recognize that he doesn't know how to build his life. He doesn't know how to live it. You ever seen that with a brand new Christian? They realize, I don't know anything. I'm a fool. Lord, help. What does the Bible say about everything I'm supposed to do in my life? I want to know it all. I want to dig deep and build my foundation on the rock. There's a real sense when someone comes to know Christ and they're really born again by God's Spirit, they're convinced not just of their own sin and misery, they're also convinced of their own foolishness. They become convinced of their own ignorance. I don't know. Well, how am I supposed to be married? How am I supposed to do this in a way that glorifies God? A mark of wisdom is recognizing one does not yet possess as much wisdom as you need and desire. He who is wise in his own eyes, what does the proverb say, is a fool. The wise are cautious in how they build. They find out, what is the will of God on the matters that are most important to me? When marriage begins to be something that someone might be doing shortly, the wise will want to read everything in Scripture on that sacred topic. You know, the passages on marriage when I was 18, 19, they didn't really mean a whole lot to me yet. I wasn't even on the radar yet. But once it is, that person will get books to help them understand Scripture. Why? They want its foundation to be a rock, not air and sand. Will floods come and try to crush your life and crush your marriage, crush your children? Yes. When a young married couple first becomes pregnant, suddenly a whole new set of biblical passages become important. Everything about the duties of parents. Now we want to go see what is the rock that I need to stand on for this portion of my life. When Amy and I first got pregnant and had children, I remember my dear wife, she hand-typed an entire book by J.C. Ryle and sent it to me through emails because she wanted me to read it. And she knew that handing it to me, I wouldn't. There was a desire that the foundation of that endeavor also be a rock and not air or sand. When floods try to ruin your children and ruin you while you're trying to raise your children, is that going to happen? Yeah, it will. I promise you it will. The grand difference between the fool and the wise is that the wise dig deep. They dig deep to lay a biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring foundation to everything they do in life. It's one of the greatest marks of a Christian, folks. When they enter into whatever the season is of life, whatever the next endeavor, the new job, moving, finding a church, getting married, having children, whatever it is, going into a season of great illness, what does the Bible say about this? They are always digging deep, so they're standing on firm ground. Not so the ungodly. Not so the ungodly. But those that are poor in spirit, mourn for sin, hunger for righteousness, convinced of their sin and misery, God also convinces them, you need my help for everything you do in life. And if you don't listen to me, you're a fool, and you're not going to do it right. So we must dig deep so that our house, meaning everything we do in life, is built on something firm, which is Christ. The wise dig deep. They lay that foundation on the rock. You know, that image of a rock is used all the way through the Bible. Listen to just a few passages. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He digs deep and lays the foundation of his house upon the rock. Who is the rock? Christ. 1 Peter 2:6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. What is Peter quoting? Isaiah 28:16, Christ is that rock. Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his foundation. What is he rebuking them for? Moving away from the foundation, stepping off of it. Psalm 18:2, just one last one. The Lord is my rock. There exists no other foundation, no other rock upon which men need to build than Jesus Christ. God is our all in all. There is nothing else. There is God and then there is self. There are no alternatives to this. That which is not God will result in the final loss of absolutely everything. Both houses that are built will just as surely be tested by God in the end. You can know that for sure. There's only one way to know that your house will stand, to build it upon Christ and his word. There will be houses that stand and houses that fall. Which one are you? What is so stirring is that every person here, no matter how old you may be, is building upon air or the rock, one or the other. Finally, look at verse 49. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Notice that. There is an immediate collapse. As soon as the torrent of water bursts against this house, it's gone. It collapses. This individual hears Jesus' words. He hears them. He could tell you the right answers. He could tell you about the gospel. But he doesn't act. His life remains unchanged. They don't obey. They do not see any need for wise counsel or advice. They don't value theology, doctrine, instruction. They have little interest in reading their Bible. They just want to build the house right now. Well, no, you need to dig 20 feet down. I don't want to do that. Just build it now. There's no floods ever came in this area. Just build it now. They don't see how foolish they're being by doing that. They think the Bible and what it says, it's all nice and everything. And they even think high thoughts about Jesus, but they just want to get to it right now. I just want my house to be done now. They don't want to dig and lay a rock foundation. Isn't digging hard? Digging is hard. I worked as a landscape person when I was an undergraduate in the summer, and we had to landscape all these houses right after they got done building them. And so the ground was filled with dried cement and bricks, and you dig with a straight-edge shovel and that stuff. It's back-breaking stuff. It'd be a lot easier. Just throw the plants on there and see what happens. But you got to dig. You got to dig down. They don't think they need a foundation. They envision their house and how beautiful and how wonderful it'll be when it's done, but they don't think ahead about what might happen if a flood comes in. To make this more practical, such a person has no interest in memorizing a catechism. I don't want to memorize a catechism. And people will say, I've heard people say, now you're just teaching your kids all that dead and formal religion. Dead and formal religion. So what do you give them instead? What's their answer? Nothing at all. They think things like, how will understanding that there's three persons in the Godhead who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, how is that relevant to me building my house? How is that a rock for anything for my house to stand on? How is defining justification, adoption, and sanctification correctly, how is that going to help me build my house? How does understanding God's decrees and how they relate to the people in this world, how does that have anything to do with my house? This person perhaps draws comfort from being around church people. Because they're familiar with them, they're familiar friends and family. They may draw a sense of peace from the building, from the familiar hymns, from the occasional goosebumps they get from their favorite songs, from hearing about the grandeur of God and the glory of Christ. But none of that really matters, does it? How many people have a false sense of peace? This person is a Christian in name only, not in heart. Is there a hunger in your heart to bring your life under the lordship of Christ and his word? Do you feel that hunger? Do you want to stand on that foundation, to dig deep and stand on that foundation? Don't you want to understand the doctrines of Scripture and have them permeate your heart and being and life? Do you not see how sinful and wretched you really are? If you say, I haven't worried about my sin in a long time. In fact, I don't think about things like that much at all. I'd be sincerely worried about your soul if that's the case. Because the blessed person is poor in spirit all the time. They mourn, in a sense, all the time over their own sinfulness. They hunger for righteousness all the time. Listen to Psalm 38:4. For my iniquities are gone over my head. Have you confessed that recently? And as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. Have you thought about that recently? My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Is that you this past week? This past month? For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. I want to tell you, if that's true of you, this is your meal. This is for you. You trusting in Christ alone because these things are all true of you? This is his token of engagement to assure you. You're pardoned and forgiven. Paul reflected often on his own sin. Remember what he said to Timothy? It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Not I was foremost of all. I am foremost of all. Do you think about your sin? Do you consider how much you are not up to the task of living life in this world in a God-glorifying way and how much wisdom you need from God to do so? Have you considered how deeply you have to dig into the Word of God, into the soil of that Word, to get to that foundation for every endeavor that you do in life? How much you need the instruction of God for everything you do in life? Do you have certain fears about your own foolishness? Fears about your own weaknesses, ignorance, inadequacies to deal with life? Do you fear how sinful you are? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, the fact that you've not thought about these things for years is an indication in itself that there's something wrong about your sense of security and peace. The man who never knows what it is to have certain fears about himself, fears which drive him to Christ, is in a highly dangerous condition, end quote. Now, in closing, there are so many who will hear what I have said here, who will hear this passage, and will say, well, that's all fine and dandy, but my house and my life are just fine. In fact, I've already been through some tough things, some big floods, and I'm still standing. So apparently you don't need to build your life upon the foundation of the Bible, Jesus, the gospel, and all that stuff. And I just want to tell you, such is the thinking of the fool. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here is that the structural integrity of both houses, figuratively speaking, of course, will most certainly be tested. For some people, those tests, those rains, floods, and winds will come in this life. And the foundation will be revealed to them in this life. The foundation of some people's lives will be shown to be sand or rock in this life. For others, their foundation will not be revealed until the ultimate rain, the ultimate flood, and the ultimate wind comes in upon them. Death. Their own death. And their instantaneous transport to the beginnings of their final destiny will be the torrent that breaks in upon them and shows them that they had no foundation at all. And what did Jesus say? Immediately it collapses, and the ruin of that house is great. Death will crush into oblivion the hope of those who have built upon air and sand. But the true believer in Christ has an everlasting foundation, namely the covenant promise of the living God, which was confirmed, secured, and sealed by Jesus Christ, our surety. So, rock or sand? Are you digging deep to lay a foundation upon the rock? Or is life just sort of happening and you're drifting along, building with no foundation at all? May the Holy Spirit of God make the truth clear to each one of us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture, in this passage. Lord, may we understand that the grand difference is that one hears the words of Jesus and may even find them fascinating, may even find them inspiring, but does not act. They don't act. There is no repentance unto life. There is no renunciation of the former life. There is no hunger for obedience. There is no real fruit of the presence of the Spirit. Lord, would you glorify your grace this day? If there are any that are not yet born again, would you glorify your grace by making them born again through that gospel? That the only righteousness that can stand before you is that which was achieved by Jesus Christ. Would you teach us to hate our sin and to trust in him alone? Be with us as we sing your praises and as we partake the Lord's Supper together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.